This morning, I am so excited because kind of over in this section, I have a lot of my family, some from out of town and a few friends. I'm going to call out a couple people and just totally embarrass them. No, I'm not. I'm going to just call out their countries. Over here to my left, we have Pakistan and we have Iran and we have Rwanda. And in this room is Ghana, Nigeria, South Africa, and Bozeman, all these great places around the world. And then I have been told there's a few friends watching live online from Finland, from Sri Lanka, from Vietnam, another from Rwanda, Brian's watching, and England and Pakistan again, and then my brother in Florida. I told my brother I was going to tell a story on him, so he had to listen. So that's why he'll be listening in this morning. Well, for those of you who have been with us for the last couple of weeks, we've been celebrating the season of Advent. Advent is the fancy word for the coming of Christ, and particularly his birth. And as we continue, we actually wait in expectation of a second coming. We'll talk a bit more about that. And so now that the stress of Christmas is over, the presents have been bought, they've been opened, the cards were sent. You did remember to send the cards, didn't you? Yeah, okay. Some of you are like, no, it's going to be a New Year's card. Yeah, I know your type. I've done that. The parties are over. You're cleaning up, but the lights are still on in the house. Is there anybody that's already put their lights away? Good for you. See, Roberta, she was ready to do this because it was a nice day outside. I go, no, you got to wait till New Year's. My goal this morning, after all the hustle and bustle of Christmas is over, is to slow down and rethink the meaning, the purpose of Christmas. I am confident that all of you understand that Christmas did not originate in the 4th century when Constantine declared that the Christmas holiday would coincide with the winter solstice. If you ask Google, when did Christmas begin, that's what it'll tell you. You should know, too, that the true origin of Christmas did not begin in a cave or a stable somewhere in Bethlehem 2,025 some years ago. But Christmas began a long, long time before that. Christmas began in a country we call Iraq. And although there's not much in Iraq that the average American would want to see on their family vacation, I think we would all be awestruck, absolutely awestruck, to see the garden where God first promised to send us Christmas. I remember being woken at 2 a.m. while on a summer project with crew, the summer of 1981. I was in Wildwood, New Jersey, East Coast, U.S. It was my brother calling from the West Coast. He just had a long and meaningful conversation talking about Jesus with a friend who was like full of questions and wanting to know more. So they were getting out all their resources. In the process, they read a statement written by an apologist, a famous apologist named Josh McDowell. And Josh McDowell said that the very first proclamation of Christmas, of the gospel, was made in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. So being very excited to see the proclamation, he opened his Bible with his friend to read the verse, but it made absolutely no sense to him. And so what did he do? Well, he used a lifeline before they even invented the lifeline by calling his kid Bible zealot brother to ask the question, what does Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 have to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, in the process, he forgot about the time change between the West and the East Coast. And keep in mind that Genesis was written by Moses in 1500 BC, years before, 1500 years before Jesus is even born. And Josh McDowell knows this, and he knows what he's talking about, but my brother, well, he was clueless. And truth be told, I was clueless. I had nothing to offer him. But we're both wide awake, and we're on a mission to find out. And what we learned was that not only was Genesis 3:15 the first proclamation of the gospel, it was also the origin of Christmas. Let's look at the text together. These words are spoken from God. They're directed to the serpent, and it's in what we call the Garden of Eden. God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Now, at this time, when this was written about, there were only two people on the face of the earth. And these people proceeded to ruin their relationship with God. They ruined their relationship with each other. And they even ruined their relationship with their environment. And God saw all this ruination, and he determined to do something about it. And so he makes a promise. He makes a promise to the human race, and it's recorded for us right there in verse 15. And because the serpent is the originator of the problem, God curses the serpent by saying, I'm going to put hostility, that's the word enmity, between you, that's the serpent, and Eve. And he goes on to say, it will be the seed of the woman who will someday come and crush you, the head of the serpent. And this is a promise. This is a promise that sets the stage for all of history, and this becomes the theme of the entire Old Testament. What is the theme of the entire Old Testament? It's the story of a man who would come, the man who would come from the seed of the woman, and he would crush the head of the serpent. This is a story that would change history as we know it. Now look again at the verse. There's more going on that you might see at first glance. It says, and I, that's God, will put enmity, hostility, between you, the serpent, and the woman, that's Eve, and between your offspring, that's the word seed, and hers. And the seed, the seed of Eve, will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. And there's two fascinating things we can note about this text. The first is the one who is to come is going to come from the seed of the woman. Now think about that. The seed of a woman? Now normally you hear about the seed of a man, but you never hear about a seed of a woman, right? Very, very unusual idea in any culture and even in Hebrew culture. So we can interpret this to mean that there's going to be something very unusual about the birth of this one who is to come. Second observation is that the one who is to come to save us from the serpent would be a suffering savior. He would crush the head of the serpent. That's the apparent good news. But in doing so, he would bruise his own heel. That seems to be bad news. So right here at the beginning, there's this promise made that one day a man would come in unusual circumstances in his birth, and he would in some way undo all the harm that Adam and Eve would do to themselves, do to the whole human race, and the harm that they would carry on from generation to generation. And he would do this by putting an end to Satan, who is the real source of evil in the world. And that's a promise. That's a promise from God. Now, the problem with promises in this world is that they're sometimes not kept, right? I'm confident we've all heard promises made, perhaps from a politician, perhaps from a used car salesman, really from anybody, because if we're honest, if we're fair, all of us have made promises that we haven't kept. But when God makes a promise, there's a different problem. The problem is not that the promises are not kept. The problem is that the promises are forgotten, or they're misunderstood. Or more often, especially in our culture, the promise is not believed. Yet it's out of this promise that a storyline begins and continues all the way through the Bible and all the way through human history. In fact, it's said that history is his story. I believe that's true. And the story is all about a seed that would And the fact that someday a man is going to come back and he's going to set everything right. And that promise is carried on through Noah. You remember the story, Noah's Ark, right? And his offspring, his seed, Shem. And then on to Abraham. We've all heard about Abraham. His son, Isaac. We've all heard about Isaac. And then there's Jacob, right? Jacob has 12 sons. He has daughters, but no one ever talks about them. He actually does. He has 12 sons. And his other name, by the way, is Israel. So we have the 12 sons of Jacob that become the 12 tribes of Israel. And then it's passed on to one particular tribe, the tribe of Judah. Judah, by the way, is where we get the slang term Jew. Jew comes from the tribe of Judah, or that name. And then the promise is carried down through Judah's lineage, which you can read all about in your Bible. And eventually you come to a man named Boaz. Some of you saying, who? Others are like, oh, I know that name. And perhaps you remember that name from the story of Ruth. There's a book in the Bible called Ruth. The book of Ruth, found in your Bible, is this wonderful love story. And we all love a good love story, don't we? But this story actually is two stories in one. It's the presenting story, which is just great all by itself. But then we learn that the presenting story is really a shadow of a bigger story behind it. The story of God, who, because of his great love for his people, and he's on his way to rescue, or to use the word from the book, redeem his people from the serpent. And God is pictured in the book of Ruth as the kinsman redeemer who loves and rescues his people. And the book ends kind of strange. It ends with genealogy. Genealogy down to a man named David. Now think about it. Why would you end a great and wonderful love story with genealogy? It just kind of ruins everything. It's kind of silly. Silly unless it's pointing to something that is big and significant. And that's exactly what's going on. The book is meant to give hope. God's covenant love for his people and mankind, he has not forgotten. He will keep his promise. And that takes us to the book of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel and the story of King David. Turn, if you have a device, or we'll put it on the screen, to 2 Samuel chapter 7. While 1 and 2 Samuel are used to be one book, Samuel, 1 Samuel is all about King Saul. 2 Samuel is all about King David. Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. Wrong tribe. We're looking for the tribe of Judah. David is from the tribe of Judah. And while Saul had every opportunity to be a great king, he blew it. God removed his hand, his blessing, and he gives his blessing to David. David lives around 1000 BC, round numbers. And David brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem because the Ark symbolized the presence of God. You say, well, wait a minute, what's the Ark? Well, you remember the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark? Indiana Jones? Same Ark, different story. Okay, can you picture that? You see, during Saul's day, they really didn't care about the Ark. But the Ark was very important to David because wherever the Ark went, God's blessing was there. The Ark symbolized the presence of God, and so it was an ongoing reminder and a picture that God keeps his promises. That's why they call it the Ark of the Covenant. Right. What's the word covenant mean? It's just a fancy word for promise. It's the Ark of God's promise. He keeps his promises. So David brings the ark to the capital city where it belonged, and he had just conquered, and he put it in his tent, or what we might call a trailer house, because it was a mobile shelter. It was on wheels. We'll talk more about that in a minute. So follow with me as we read on the screen verses 1 through 3. After the king, that's David, was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from his enemies around him, he said to Nathan, the prophet, here I am living in a palace of cedar while the ark of God remains in a tent. Nathan replied to the king, whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you. So follow what's going on. David has some free time on his hands. it occurs to him that he lives in a palace of cedar while God lives in a tent. And he thinks it's time to give God an upgrade in his housing situation. And so he tells Nathan the prophet of his wonderful idea to bless God with a new house. Nathan's knee-jerk reaction is, sure, whatever you have in mind is going to be perfect. But is it? Let's keep reading. That night, verse 4, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, go tell my servant David. This is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, why have you not built me a house of cedar? And of course, the answer to that question is no. Not once did God ever ask for a remodel job on his house. I love this passage. It teaches us way more than you might get on the surface. It speaks of the character. It speaks of the simplicity of God. You've been to your friends' and neighbors' houses. It tells them a lot about who they are, doesn't it? Well, the same thing is true of God's house. God was very satisfied to dwell in a scruffy old tent, or as I referred to earlier, he'll live in any old trailer house. He'll live in any old manufactured home. We know from its description in the book of Exodus, from the outside, this tent was very drab. It was covered in goat skin, dark goat skin. It was nothing to look at. The inside, however, was beautiful. But the outside was very common, very ordinary. And this speaks volumes to us today. God really doesn't care about what things look like on the outside. He isn't concerned about such petty things, the things that we esteem highly, he esteems lightly. He concerns himself instead with the deeper, weightier matters of the heart. He cares about the heart. I think that's good to know. It's really the heart that God cares about, not what I look like on the outside. Two other more significant pictures also come to mind. First, this is a picture of the incarnation. It's a picture of the promised one. The Apostle John says that God became flesh and dwelt among us. That word dwelt is the same word, literally means to tabernacle or to tent with us. God became flesh and tented with us. That is, he took on the same house, the same shelter that we dwell in. Said another way, he put skin on and thus has skin in the game. Often we think of Jesus. I think of those pictures that those artists have drawn, those perfect looks that he has, the flowing hair, the perfect nose, the perfect mouth, the perfect chin. Oh my gosh, he's just perfect. But let me tell you the truth. We have no idea what Jesus looked like. I mean, I don't know, whatever what Google says, we have no idea. The only glimpse of what we have of Jesus is in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 2, written 700 years prior. This is what he says, and this is prophecy. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. So in all probability, Jesus was just an average guy. Nothing really special to look at. And I like that because either am I. And the other truth that this pictures for us is that he is pleased to dwell in us, which means we really don't have to be concerned with what we look like on the outside before God. If your ears are a little crooked, like mine are, if your hair is receding while your waistline is increasing, like mine is, he is pleased. Hey, no laughing down here in the front row. That's so rude. She is so cute. Oh my gosh. He is pleased to live with you. So if you're tall, dark, and handsome, some of you are, or if you're short, shot, and shabby, I won't comment. It's the inside that matters the most to God. And God isn't through speaking yet. He goes on to say in verse 8 this, "Now then, tell my servant David," he's talking to Nathan, "tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you, David, from the pasture, from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel." And that's exactly what happened. David was a shepherd boy. He herded sheep for a living. That's the lowest of all scales. But he did what Jesus would someday teach, was faithful in the little things, and God gave him much. Now he's been elevated to be king or shepherd over all of God's people. Verse 9, "I have been with you wherever you have gone. I have cut off your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great like the names of the greatest men on earth." So if you follow the picture, the big picture, what's going on? He's saying, what makes you great, David, is me. David has done nothing to deserve all this. It's always been God and always will be God that makes anybody great. And that's why God says, and it's his nature to give and to give and to give. This really is another picture. There are so many of God's generosity to his people. And it's a very contrasting picture to Santa Claus. You see, Santa Claus is making a list. He's checking it twice. He's going to find out who's naughty and nice. But that's not generosity. That's legalism. We don't want that. The scriptures are clear. If God is making a list, then Brett Lachelle is in big trouble. And so are you. Jesus would say it like this: it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and that it's not of ourselves. It's the gift of God that nobody should be able to boast about themselves. They instead can boast about the greatness and the generosity of God. All we are required to do is humbly receive the gift. No strings attached. This is yours. Do you want it? Kind of like Christmas gifts. And once we do, he begins to change us from the inside out, because no longer do we have to do anything to gain God's favor. We get to do it. And that changes everything. And wherever we are in that process, and we're all over the map, he is delighted to walk with us, to talk with us, to be with us, wherever we are, just like any good father has in a relationship with a son or a daughter. Look at me at verse 11, at the last section, where Nathan says to David this: "The Lord declares to you what the Lord himself will establish, that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers," talking to David, "I will raise up your offspring," that's the word seed, "to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father. He will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men and the floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed before you. Your house, your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." Do you see what just got said? David says, "I want to build you a house." God says, "I don't want a house. I want to build you a house." Or more accurately, "I'm going to have one from your offspring build the house. Build a house for me. And it'll be an eternal house." And by house, he means dynasty. He means a kingdom. David wanted to build a house out of wood and stone, but God wants to build a house out of flesh and blood. And the most important part of this is the one who's going to do the building is going to come from David's seed. That's a promise. Now notice the elements of the promise. That's fascinating. First, there's going to be a seed. That should remind you of something. It should remind David. Genesis chapter 3. David was very familiar with the teachings of Moses. Second, there's going to be a kingdom. That is to say, this seed that's to come from David's loins will have power and authority. In other words, the seed of David's going to be a king. Okay, he's going to be a king. Third, God said, I will be his father and he will be my son. That is to say, he's going to have a very unique relationship with the father. And fourth, we are told that when the king does wrong, God will punish him. And he goes on to say he would punish him with the rod of men and the flogging of men. Now, as we examine this, up until this point, David's son, Solomon, we haven't talked about him, would fit the bill. Solomon would fit all the elements of the promises until you run into this word forever. Three times we see the word forever. Forever? This man's going to live forever? Suddenly the promise jumps out of the minor leagues and we understand we're concerned about a human king who's going to live forever. Are you kidding me? Who could this man be? And we realize we're talking about the greater son of David, the one who was promised from the beginning. Think Genesis chapter 3. And you say, okay, Brett, I followed that, but just hold your horses. How does that fourth element apply to the promised Messiah? Okay, skip ahead. We know we're talking about Jesus, but Jesus never did wrong. Jesus never sinned, and you're right. He never did. Jesus was indeed sinless, the Bible tells us numerous times. But his sinlessness qualified him for another title. That is to be the title Lamb of God. Why the Lamb? He would be the sacrificial Lamb who would take on your sin and my sin. And when he did, he was punished. He literally took our sin and we took his righteousness as we stand before God. That's the greatest exchange of gifts in the history of mankind. And that's why we celebrate Christmas. This was the first time in eternity past, the only time in eternity future, that God the Son bore sin and was not only flogged by men, as was prophesied, but he was punished by the Father. You see, he was in fact a suffering Savior. You can't make this stuff up. Remember, Moses, way back, 1500 BC. The story of David, we just read, 1000 BC. And if that isn't enough, Isaiah says the same thing in 700 BC. He puts it in poetic form. He says this in chapter 53 in verse 4. Surely, he, speaking of this promised seed, the son of David, the greater son of David, surely he took up our infirmities, that's the word for sin, carried our sorrows, our shame. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by God, and afflicted. But that's not true. He, this promised one, was pierced for our transgressions, our sins. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. Did you catch that? 700 years before Christ is born, Isaiah says that Jesus was to be pierced for our sin, pierced as in nails through his hands, nails through his feet. It was his death on a cross that brought us, that bought us peace, peace with God, and ultimately peace with one another. This is the one who crushes the head of the serpent in Genesis 3. This is the suffering Savior who hangs on the cross, holding the sin of the world on his shoulders. This is the one who came through the line of David because God is a God who keeps his promises. Do you begin to see why why Christmas is such a big deal? I could say it the other way, why Jesus is such a big deal? Now back up a minute. From the time of King David, again, about 1000 BC, through recorded scripture, there was always a king on the throne who was in the line of David. And the reason God allowed that was to remind them that the promise is still good. He was trying to say, don't forget, believe me, the greater son of David, the Messiah, he's on the way. And yes, the light got very dim at times as one evil king took the throne after another, especially towards the end. And at one time, a queen took the throne, also in the line of David, and she was the daughter of Jezebel. Do you ever notice, at least in Western culture, no one names their kid Jezebel? This is why. She was evil to the nth degree. She was in the line of David, and she reasoned, if I could just kill every other person in the line of David, that would leave me left. Maybe I'll live forever. So she does. There were 70 known descendants of David living at that time. She killed 69 of them. But little Joash got away, and he became the next king. And all through this time, God sends prophet after prophet to remind the people that someday, the special someone from the line of David would come and he would reign. Someone that is good, someone that is great. The last book in our Old Testament is the book of Malachi. We studied it just a month ago. But in the Hebrew Bible, the last book's a different book. Did you know that? Their last book is the book of Chronicles. Interesting, written about the same time as Malachi. And if you read through Chronicles, you find that it begins with a long extended genealogy down to David and all of his descendants who sat on the throne, like the daughter of Jezebel and Joash. And he does it to remind the reader that one of these days, the son of David is going to come and he would crush the head of the serpent. And he would undo all the evil of this world. He would change everything. Well, the book of Chronicles is written. After the book of Chronicles was written, we have about 400 years of what we call silent years. No reminders, no prophets, no clues as to what's going to come next. And the Babylonian Empire that ruled the world gave way to the Persian Empire that ruled the world. It gave way to the Greek Empire that ruled the world, which gave way to the Romans who ruled the world. And the Jews asked themselves, how in the world was the son of David ever supposed to rule the world when Caesar is ruling the world? And they have a pretty good point. On a world scale, Israel is just a blip on the map. The country is not even 100 miles from north to south. And all hope was lost. They gave up. They gave up looking for the Messiah. One rabbi wrote this in 25 BC. Here's his words. Woe to us, for the scepter has departed from Judah. And they gave up. They weren't looking for the son of David. The light was out. But it was during that time a child was born. One who had unique origin. And so it was on the first Christmas morning about 2025 years ago. The son of David came into the world, probably about 7 pounds, maybe 19 or 20 inches. I looked that up on Google. And he came just as the Father promised. And today we celebrate that event and we call it Christmas. Mass means celebration. Christmas is the celebration of Christ. You can read all about his unusual birth as predicted hundreds of years prior in the Gospels. You can read about his unusual life and his radical teaching again in the Gospels and other places. You can read about his unusual claims about his unique relationship with the Father. The Father gave him some very unique names. He called himself the Son of God, the Lord, the Savior, the Messiah, Emmanuel, which means God with us, the Lamb of God, the Light of the World, the Good Shepherd, the Alpha and the Omega, all names that the Father gave his unique Son because they have a unique relationship. And you can read about his suffering unto death by the floggings of men. And you can read about the event that changed his cowardly followers who were running for their lives when Jesus was brought under trial. But then something happened that radically changed their life, and now they're willing to give their lives for the same cause. You can read about his resurrection in the Gospels. And you can read about his final promise, a promise to come a second time and finish what was begun. And like all promises, sometimes they're misunderstood. Yep, we have to look at them closely. Sometimes they're forgotten. We need to be reminded. And unfortunately, sometimes the promises are not believed, even when they're told by God himself. But when we do believe in him, believe in the one whom God sent, the promise changes everything. And so it's my delight to wish you all a very Merry Christmas and a Happy New Year in Christ. May I pray for you. Father in heaven, thank you for being a God of promises. Thank you for being a God of generosity, a God of goodness, a God of mercy, a God who loves us, that is to say, has our best interest in mind and is willing to send his own son that he might die, that we might live. Father, thank you for the fulfillment of the promise. Thank you, too, that because Jesus lives, we can know him today. We can talk with him today. We can know that he listens and he cares. And he is the one residing in these crazy bodies of ours that gives us power to say yes to you and no to what we know to be evil and bad. The one who changes us and makes us look beautiful on the inside, despite what we are looking like on the outside. Father, you are indeed good to us. Thank you for Christmas. Thank you for Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.